You're listening to a Broadmoor Podcast production. Welcome back to the podcast, everyone. This week, we're responding to Josh's sermon on chapter 1 of Esther. I say that loosely because we cover a gamut of topics this week, but all of which I think are really good and applicable. We unpack a little more of the background of the book and also flesh out a little more of the context Esther has for us today. Thanks for joining us. This is After the Message. Welcome back to the podcast.
Oh my goodness.
Whoa, there we go.
Hello, Chase.
I just don't want to be confused with Mr. Mike Haight, so I wanted to bring as much energy as possible into the beginning of this podcast.
I like the energy.
That sounds like a slight towards Mike. Let me rephrase that. I just want to stand out.
There you go.
You got it.
You're your own man.
You did it.
That's right.
You're not living under his shadow.
No, nope. We're the same height, so impossible. All right, yeah, Mr. Mike Haight is absent this week. He is at conference, something to do with pastors and leadership or something like that. I don't know.
I'm sure it's great.
We're doing the Lord's work here. So let's get started.
That's right.
Hey. What?
I was going to say.
Let me intro people.
Yeah,
and then
intro us.
Then they,
women are
they
taking
certainly
over.
Know who you are by your voice, but yeah. Just in case they don't. We got Miss Lauren Sisko.
Yay.
Miss Beth Bowman. Mr. Josh Braddy, Miss Kylie Dan, wife of Trevor, as I like to present her to people.
Wife, that's right.
Kylie Bowen,
Miss Amy Elizabeth Cockcroft. You like Amy Cockcroft or Amy Elizabeth Cockcroft?
Whatever's fine.
AE baby. All right, we are introing one of the best books ever written.
It's pretty great.
It's pretty great. So let's get started. First off, Josh, how did you feel yesterday? Went? Did you feel good about it?
So, yeah, I think ultimately, I have a couple of folks that give me honest feedback, one of them being my wife, and the honest feedback, I think my fear was it would be incredibly overly academic, because there's a lot of history to build. If you don't build the history, it feels like a one-off story that's maybe make-believe in the land of strange and whatever it is, let's just tell the story. But if you tie it into history, it begins to make sense. And what's cool about Esther is it ties in a lot of history of things that go down in Jerusalem and Judah, and then they get exiled, and we understand that there's the exiles coming back to Jerusalem, and we see where all the history begins to take place, which is super cool. So yeah, I think it went well.
Yeah,
I do too.
I made sure to go back and rewatch 300, so I had more context for Xerxes.
Yes, there is a lot of people who are loving the fact that in the ESV he's called Ahasuerus,
right?
But in the NIV or other translations, there's Xerxes. He's Xerxes the First. He's the son of Darius the Great,
right.
And he's the father of Artaxerxes.
Right. Great so, name, by the way.
It is super cool. But if you watch 300, he's the guy.
Yes.
I feel like I have to go watch it now.
And so if you understand the opulence of the second half of chapter 1, when it's talking about what his palace is like and the party that he throws, and then you watch the depiction of 300, it begins to make sense. The guy was incredibly rich and powerful.
He was
incredible.
Very full of himself, which I think you see that clearly in the first chapter. So let's hop into it real quick. So the assumption is that Mordecai is the one that wrote this story.
Well, the assumption is we don't know.
Right, okay, sorry.
I think if somebody is going to get credit of the people who are at play, then Mordecai would make sense. But the assumption is we don't know. Only God knows.
And you were talking about how there's people that have been trying to return to Jerusalem and stuff like that, to rebuild it and stuff. And Beth, you brought up an interesting question of why on earth
is Mordecai still there? So Esther takes place 100 years after the captivity. And they were in captivity 70 years, and then the first wave happens where Jews are going back to their homeland. But yet Mordecai, here we find him 30 years later, raising his niece/cousin in the capital of Persia, in Susa. And I couldn't help but wonder, as I was looking at it, why was he still there? Because this was not an environment favorable to the Jewish people at all, morally, ethically, culturally, none of it was favorable. So why is he still there? What we don't know, but does anybody have an idea of what they think might?
I got all kinds of ideas. Ladies, what would y'all say? Great. Then I'll jump in as we jump in. So ultimately, we know he's there because the Lord is sovereign.
Yes.
And the Lord is going, and this is why this book is going to be incredible when we get to it in just a second. The Lord is going to use broken people doing broken things to bring himself glory and to bring good to the whole Jewish people. And what we'll see ultimately to all of the world in eternity through Jesus Christ. Right? So why is Mordecai there? Because the Lord orchestrated before he was born that he would be there.
Do we know anything else about Mordecai besides, like, was he, you mentioned broken people doing broken things. Like, was Mordecai doing things there that he shouldn't have been doing? Or was he just living in
Jewish life?
Yeah. Was he just doing his thing?
No. I think there's, he's just a part of that. And remnant is a I don't think the right word, because I think there's a lot of Jews who didn't leave. There's a lot of, but because again, the question originally is, why didn't he leave? Well, on the earthly side, Susa's an incredible place at this time in history, right? So think the most academically rich, the most, all the restaurants and all the corners, like all the streets are paved. Like you have every amenity you ever want in Susa. Jerusalem is rocks right now. There is nothing. So that first wave that goes back from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they're going back to lay a foundation, if they even can, before the next wave comes, which will happen after Esther, and it's Ezra who brings that crew back. So why didn't he go back? I mean, it's similar to us where we live in Madison, which is kind of Disneyland. Like, this is an incredible, incredible place compared to maybe even where I'm from in the countryside of Pearl River County, where they literally roll up the streets at 6 p.m. Like, if you're hungry and you want to go out to eat, then you need to hurry up and eat, because I think the Wendy's closes at 8.
You better go at 5.
The Walmart closes at 9. And so it you're bad shape if anything happens after that. So Why would he go back? An earthly term.
Yeah, I understand that. I mean, I hear what you're saying. Yeah. I hear what you're saying.
So you mentioned how this is a book where the Lord's name isn't written anywhere in the context of the book. And I was curious, what is so two things. First, what is your hope for this series? Like, where are you hoping to take our people in terms of walking through Esther? And then where does this fit in the grand scheme of God's story as he weaves it through,
Scripture? I think it's a fantastic question. I think I love this book because it feels, and I'm thankful it's a podcast and we can qualify what I'm about to say. It feels like the most normal book of the Bible. In this instance, most of the books of the Old Testament that we love to read and that we find great value in either have a prophet, priest, or king involved that are of God. So you have a prophet who is speaking God's word, and usually in a very powerful and, of course, prophetic way. Or you have a priest ministering in the name of God, but doing so under the authority of God, and knowing that whatever they're doing, in theory, they're supposed to be of God's heart and of God's mind, so you can trust them. Or a king who is in some ways godly and going to lead God's people. We know there were not great kings of Israel, but for the most part, there's a prophet, priest, or king. Esther knows none of that. And there is no prophet, there is no priest, there is no king. There is a king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, but he's not a good one. And so they can't go there. God's not speaking in any magnificent or powerful way. There is no cloud by day or fire by night. There's no manna in the morning. There's no fire and earthquake. There's no God speaking from the mountain. Essentially, it feels like God is quiet, other than the truth that they have of God and the word that they have. So at the end of the service yesterday, we read Psalm 2. Okay, Psalm 2, we believe, is written sometime around 1000 BC. This is taking place around 470 BC. So there's almost 600 years, between 5 and 600 years, that's going to take place between Psalm 2 and this. They have that. They're clinging to that. And so in many ways, it feels like they're going through this life in a foreign land, feeling like they want to honor God, but trying to figure it out because to your point, Beth, everything about where they're living doesn't honor God.
Doesn't, nothing.
Not at all, not at all. So the only thing they have to remind them of who they are, whose they are, and what they are to be doing is the anchor of God's word. And so they're doing their best muddling through. It feels a lot like where we live.
That's what I was going to say. I feel like that was my favorite thing about yesterday. My biggest takeaway was like, oh, this could be us, you know, like
this is us.
Because we, like in kids' world, we've been teaching through the Old Testament, and we're to Moses, and like the Lord spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and it's like, do that for me, Lord. Like, right there, there's bushes all around this place. Like, burn one up.
Yeah.
But we know that the Lord speaks to us in different ways now, not through a burning bush, but like, I think that's what my biggest takeaway from yesterday was like, and I've never thought that from Esther, of just, you know, Esther, you think such a time as this, like, the Lord is sovereign. You're there because this is part of the Lord's plan. And I can relate to that too, but it just felt yesterday like, oh, this is us. Like, we're living there. We're in a time where, like you said, the Lord doesn't speak to us in the ways that he has spoken to them before, but he's still working.
He's still
working. He's still doing his thing. And even though his name isn't mentioned in here, we see his hand and his sovereignty through the whole story.
Yeah, just as intimately he's working. And I think you asked a question a while ago, Amy, I don't think I ever answered for you. Sorry about that. About Mordecai and did he do anything that was necessarily wrong? Yeah, I think when we get to chapter 2 this coming week, 2 and 3 will be together this week. You'll find that Mordecai, who is the dad, uncle, cousin to Esther, puts her in a beauty contest. Mm-hmm. And it's not just a beauty contest.
Yeah.
Again, on Sunday, you know, we're in a big room with a lot of people with varying ages, a lot of little ears in the room, and it's still right to say. So when Queen Vashti comes in and Xerxes wants to parade her around, what it says is he wants her to wear her royal crown. Mm-hmm. That's all he wanted her to wear.
Sure.
Was her royal crown. And she was like, absolutely not, which good for her. That's exactly right. But this was a very sexualized place. Mm-hmm. And so what we are going to infer in chapter 2, but not say in the room, but podcast listeners, this is a little something extra for you. It was a little bit more than a beauty contest. And she won. And her uncle knew what it was. And he put her up to it.
Right.
They're broken people doing broken things.
Sure.
Who love God, who are a people of God, who are trying to figure it out along the way.
And the Lord's going
to
work through
the
it
The Lord
all.
Is going to work through everybody. The worst king and Esther herself, everybody is going to do it because the Lord is sovereign.
Now, you're going to be giving me a bad view of Esther, and I've always
it's had not
this
a bad
pristine.
View. No. It's certainly not pristine.
Beautiful. I was trying to think of the
she's
same
a bit
thing.
Of an anti-hero.
She is the she, never, she's not she's certainly not the hero. God's the hero. We get that. But you know, she's not.
I'll have to say when we teach it in Kidtown, Esther is
my favorite.
Pretty much a hero because she did the hard things.
All right, but hear me out. She is doing the hard things, and I think this is where I find so much hope in this book, is because we live in life where we have made terrible decisions, yet we desire to do the right things. Mm. And both of those are equally true about us, where we have made decisions maybe we wished we could take back, or maybe things that we weren't proud of. Maybe younger in our days, or strangely enough, and this is the wildest thing, maybe we made a decision that we absolutely regret, but we can't deny that God has used that to bring him glory and to change us in a way that if we had the chance, we may not even do it differently because the outcome has been us drawing closer to God and so much good for those that are around us. Like, that's the beauty of God's sovereign grace over our life. Not just us trying to do our best to try harder to be better. That's why we say the gospel is not about trying harder to be better. Once you're a believer, once you are a child of God, there should be a drive in you to want to please God and to live the life that God wants for you. But we have to go back to what we talked about when we did the Ten Commandments series. Those commands aren't given so we can necessarily give God a good name. Although that's part of using the Lord's name, not in vain. God gives us the command so we can live the best life that he's ever planned for us. When we don't, we're going to suffer consequences, but that doesn't mean that God is done with us. Mm-hmm. That even when they go to Babylon, God's not done with his people. He's given them an opportunity to change, to learn, and to understand. And so this is the beauty of redemptive history.
That's right. And I think that's why yesterday was so important too, because you mentioned at the beginning, like, this was just kind of history. Like, it might feel a little different, but if you don't have that part, you don't really understand the pageant. Or as in my mind, Esther, you know, just growing up, Esther walked in front with, you know, her clothes on and like, she was pretty. Good for you, Esther.
Yeah.
Like, you had a good hair day or something. I don't know. But like, it, now that you talk about the history and you know what's going on and you know Xerxes is this guy who can have a party for 6 months and has all the money in the world, you know, it just kind of puts things into perspective of
right.
what really was happening and how the Lord even still.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And when he had this party, 180 days plus seven. Right. I love that. 180. You brought out this yesterday, Josh, about how that they could have as much wine as they wanted.
Right.
The way I read it was they didn't have to drink, but the way you explained it was, no, they could have, because the tradition was you drank what the king drank.
Right.
That was the tradition. And instead, he was saying, oh, you don't have to wait on me.
That's right.
Go ahead.
That's exactly
right. What a great host.
Dr. Pepper as you want.
The only rule is there is no rules at this party.
And, yes.
And again, goes back to the separation of Vashti's going to throw the party for the ladies. And really, that wasn't because what we'll see is the edict is now women will become subservient to the men. Before that, essentially she's saying, I'm not dealing with you clowns. Like, we're going to do our own thing.
Yeah.
They don't want to be around all those
drunks. It's interesting because to Amy's point that she said a second ago, it's kind of this paradigm shift where the pagan woman is actually the woman who says, hey, no, I'm not going to parade nude in front of a bunch of drunk men because right. that's unsafe and creepy. Like, no, I'm not doing that. And it's actually the Jewish woman that says, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Sick. I'll do that.
Right.
So it's kind of this
definitely what she said.
Yeah, that's right.
Stop
she said
talking
sick.
About Esther. Stop
no,
it.
But it's Gen a paradigm shift.
Right.
Right? It's this taking what we think and flipping it on its head.
Right.
And I think something that I was talking to my friend Olivia McKay, that she's on staff here as well, about is that for some women that is still their reality, you know, living in a place where they have to be subservient, even if it's dishonoring to them or embarrassing or shameful, they still have to be subservient. Maybe not being paraded out, only wearing a crown or anything like that, but it makes me grateful to live where I live. But even with that being said, Beth, you brought something up about Ephesians 5 and how there's a specific context and how that should be looked at more. Do you want to jump into that?
Yeah. One, David Guzik, he wrote the Enduring Word, talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, talks about mutual submission. But one verse at the end of it, and actually there's a whole series written on this, a marriage series called Love and Respect. And the last part of Ephesians 5 says that the wife should respect her husband and the husband should love his wife. And they talked about this deep need. And I just don't want to apply a deep need to every single male and every single female. But Scripture says this is a need, that men feel respected. And that was the deep need at the time that the king had, that his wife respect his word. And his word was come right now. And sent his trusted officials to say that to her. And she said no. And so that... But she said no because she was saying the wise thing. So you
That's
never
right.
respect...
That's right.
Someone, anybody, whether it be a spouse or a boss who's asking you to sin,
right?
You would say no.
Yeah,
you should
exactly
say
right.
no.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying Vashti was godly, but I'm saying that was a godly action.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely a godly action.
Yeah, and again, I don't think we can fathom probably the godlessness of Persia at this time, because although Vashti was the queen, she was not the only king's lady. There were many, many,
yeah.
many more ladies who could have come and done the thing that he was desiring and probably were doing the thing that he desired. And that's why Vashti is with her other group in the other side of the palace. And so for her, there's a thing of dignity at stake.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
That I think that's part of whoever's the author here is trying, not trying, they are. They're painting a picture of an anti- kingdom, an anti-godly kingdom, right? So what we'll see, and this is kind of a freebie for those who are going to hang out for the whole series. The what's painted at the beginning, you have a king who's rich, who is rich beyond anything the world has ever seen, but uses his riches for himself in his own good and his own glory, and uses it to make sure other people have to do what he says no matter what. At their expense, mm-hmm. right? And that is going to be contrasted to the king that comes, the one that is going to have all power and authority that has been given unto him. Mm-hmm. But instead of using it for his own glory, yeah. he is going to use it for the good of the world and for mm-hmm. the sake of eternity. Mm-hmm. And so that's the picture, I believe, because I think there's, you have one, you have Zephaniah, you have... What I say was the last wave that's coming through. My brain's falling
Ezra,
apart.
Ezra, Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, that's right. Nehemiah is the last Old Testament book chronologically. And then you go into the 400 years of silence. So mm-hmm. this is close. This is right there with it. So it's getting them ready for the king that's to come. Mm-hmm. This is the last king, and we're going to celebrate Yahweh's deliverance, but they have no clue about what's the good coming. King mm-hmm. who is coming. So that is going to be the leaping point as mm-hmm. we finish this.
Josh, can I ask you a challenging question?
Please.
How would you contrast the situation that happened in Esther 1 to a biblical view of submission in marriage?
Yeah, that's a great question. And one that I'll give you some anecdotal in my own life.
Gotcha.
Growing up, my mom and dad, the way that they operated was always equal. Everybody worked equal. They literally both worked. So everybody went and earned a paycheck. Everybody did household chores. Everybody cooked. Everybody cleaned. But it was usually going to be complementary of each other. So in the sense of, if you cook, then I clean. If you mow the yard, then I'm going to take out the garbage. Like it was a work together. But there was a generation prior to my parents that I also had a front row view to, because I spent a lot of time with my grandparents and older aunts and uncles, that the male, I remember this day vividly. I remember my uncle had a chair in his house, and he'd sit in it, and he always had a sweet tea. It was kind of like Uncle Si's sweet tea cup, if you're a Duck Dynasty fan. And he had, but his wasn't like the plastic Tupperware version. It was kind of like an amber glass. And so it always had ice. He always had to have sweet tea with ice. And when he got done, he would never say a word. He would never look at my aunt.
He would
just take it and he'd rattle it.
Uh-uh.
And immediately, no matter what she was doing or where she was, she would get up and with the quickness, go and grab that cup, fill up his cup at the refrigerator and bring it right back to him. Never a thank you, never a nod, never a look. And he would just go back to drinking his cup.
I'd pull a Vashti on him. I'd say bye.
You would indeed. And so that continued until Katie and I, we were dating. And she came over for a Christmas. We were together. And, you know, growing up, it's just kind of like, oh, it's just what it is. And so he did that when we were just first started dating. And he shook his cup. And Katie's eyes got real big. Katie's my wife, for those who are listening and don't know. And so, like, it got quiet, like, for her. And I was like, all right. So we get in the car. She goes, if you ever rattle a cup at me,
right now,
it is game over. And so back to your question, Kylie, I think there is a mutual serving one another. Right. That's what submission is. I do think that there's an order and that we could differ in this room, and that is completely fine. But I do believe the man is the head of the house, but only head in the sense of, like, he is the one who is supposed to lead in the spiritual sense, lead in the one who is to take care. And again, I know this may be controversial. So let's see how it goes. I think the male is the stronger, like when Paul writes the stronger sex and the weaker sex. Like, that's a physical thing, and the male's job on many different levels, it's different today than it was first century, right? But to protect his family, to physically protect them, if harm is coming their way, guys, you've got to step up, and of course you would. I don't know many guys who wouldn't, if somebody is coming to attack their wife, that wouldn't step in and say, you're not touching her, you're not touching my kids, and if you do, then... We're going to have continuing, I'm going to lay hands on you and I'm going to pray, right? Like, there are those moments. But the leadership part of it, I think, where Paul is probably the most vocal out of them all, is the head of the house is the one who is to lead them to the Lord in the same office of prophet, priest, and king. And so you ask the question, I think it should be mutual, that if you're a husband and you have if you're a husband, then you would have a wife. But if you have the opportunity to have a wife, then you should serve her in the way that Christ served the church. being that I believe that Christ gave himself up for the church to be elevated. And if we as husbands aren't living in a way that's elevating our wife, and I don't think that's just a, you get to be elevated sister above all things and everybody else, although I think that's a joy to do if you earn a happy marriage, it's elevated in the sense of you, who you are in God is this, and I'm going to remind you of this, who you are as a mom according to God's standard. This is, man, I want to remind you of this. You are beautiful, you're amazing, you're wonderful, and I want to spend my days reminding you of this. That's my goal in my marriage. It's not always the case. If you were in our house yesterday, by the way, we don't have fights in our house. We have passionate discussions. We had a pretty great passionate discussion yesterday.
It would have been fun
to have Katie on the podcast today to get her
that
response.
Would have been fun.
But in the same way, I would say that Katie, my wife, does the same thing for me. Mm. And I think that's fuel for each other's fire. That if only one does the affirming, if only one does the upholding, then that gets exhausting. And at some point, you just stop because it's not a reciprocal kind of thing. But in a marriage that is healthier and you're both feeding each other's needs and desires in that essence, then you are going to find that you do a good job holding each other up submissively for the glory of God.
That, Josh, I love that. I love that. And that is totally opposite of what was going on in Esther chapter 1. Totally
That's right.
Opposite of how
she was being, Vashti was being exploited.
Very much so. And that tells you the culture at that time, that was common, that they treated women like that.
Submission shouldn't be blind obedience to the point of being abused or exploited, I would think.
No.
Yeah, that's right.
For sure.
I wonder, too, as we were just talking earlier about Vashti, I wonder if Vashti's standing up to the king and saying no helped Esther later. Like, if it gave Esther a little courage to go to the king when, you know, it could have gone really wrong. But she saw Vashti do it, and it was okay.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, she wasn't queen anymore. But, you know, I just wonder if it gave her some courage to be able to. And probably Vashti had no idea. But, again, to the Lord's sovereignty, like, if that was something that she needed to be able to go back to him, maybe.
That's a good point, Amy. And I wonder, too, if Vashti, if she realized, I mean, she could have been put to death also.
That's right.
I mean, you know, he stopped and asked his advisors what to do. And they could have ill-advised him in any kind of way instead of just don't let her be queen anymore.
Yeah, that's right.
They could have said anything because obviously that was a common practice for him. I don't know if it was for all the kings, but for him, he didn't make a decision without looking toward these seven people who were sitting closest to him at the table, it says.
Yeah. And it's super fun to think through the free will side and the sovereignty side, because even in our title, A Story of Our Sovereign God, we can say all day long about, you know, she did this. I wonder what she was thinking. This happened. I wonder what they were thinking when they did this. But ultimately, Vashti can't still be queen if providentially, Esther's supposed to be queen. And so something along the way has to happen.
That's right.
In the grand scheme of God's plan, that the way in which it happens, we may not quite understand, or we may put motives in places because, it, you know, we're removed by 2,500 years today as it stands. But we know that it was God's plan from the beginning. And this is a little bit of a side trail, but I think it's a similar thing. It's kind of like Judas. Judas gets a lot of hate and a lot of heat for selling the Lord out.
Somebody had to.
The Lord was coming to the cross.
That's right.
Like, it was going to happen.
Yeah.
Judas was the son of perdition. He was the one that was always for, like, it would, if it's not him, it's somebody else. And that's essentially what Mordecai tells Esther. And he says to Esther, look, you can do this or not, but I think you can do this or not. The rescue is going to happen. But I think it's for a time as this that you've become the queen here.
Mm-hmm.
So let's trust God even when we can't see him.
That's right.
Which,
and doesn't
again,
that
is a really cool
so
thing.
Much like hope. Even
yes.
for us today, like
yes.
even when it's hard and even when you don't understand and when things seem really bleak around you and terrible, it's like, God, we know you're still there. We know you're still working. We know you're still sovereign.
Yes.
Here we are for such a time as this.
And it gives me hope. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lauren. Please.
Well, I was just going to say, I think that was my biggest takeaway from the message yesterday, Josh, is when you said, like, we've all been there. Just like what you were saying, Amy, like, we've all been in a place where it all seems bleak. And we've maybe even put ourselves there because of decisions or choices that we've made. But we later see God's faithfulness and his sovereignty, even though, even through our sin, even though we mess
up. Yes, that's what I was going to say, Lord. Even though we've messed up, it's good to know, okay, God, you still got a plan. You're still redemptive, and you're still going to use me and use others and use the circumstances and everything in my life for your redemption, for your glory.
100%. I find myself, and each week, I promise you, I love being a Baptist. I do. I need to preface what I'm about to say.
Pinky promise, or just regular promise?
No, like big promise. Pinky promise. What's the biggest promise we can make?
Pinky promise. Right here.
I do promise. I love it. I've been a Baptist my whole life. I love it. I plan to be a Baptist until the Lord calls me home. That being said, I feel like a lot of times we can reduce, and it's not on purpose, but I think for whatever reason it is, whether that's it's cultural or historical, we've just passed it down. We reduce our faith to formula, being that if you want to please God, then you have to do this thing and this thing and this thing. And if those three things line up, then that is a pleasing to God life. And then we'll find people even strongly saying that if you don't do this, this, and this, then God can't move or God won't work. This story proves that, I would say the whole Bible proves, but particularly Esther proves, God can do whatever he wants to do, whatever he chooses to do that something with. And so for me, that brings great peace because even as a minister of the gospel, I find myself wanting to do right. Like when I wake up, I pray, God, use me today. Keep me from sin. Keep my mind focused on you. Help me not fall into temptation. Like all the things that I want to bring glory to God. But I'm still broken. I'm still broken on so many levels. And at some point, like growing up under the fear of, oh no, I've sinned again, therefore I must fallen out of grace. Lord can't use me. He doesn't love me. I don't love me. Why would the Lord love me? The more you read the scripture, the more you see that the Lord is going to use the foolish things to shame the wise. And then we're going to realize even more so that we're usually the foolish thing. That's who we are because we're never as good as we think we are. We're always way worse than we believe ourselves to be. And yet God still loves us and God still chooses to use us. And if you needed any indication to see if that's true, read Esther.
Well, I think that's why it's so important to read your Bible.
Right.
Like not just go on what you've been taught or what tradition would say, especially in our Baptist culture, like read scripture and know for yourself because just because somebody said it doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it's true.
That's right.
We've got to know that we've got to know what scripture says and see God's faithfulness through the whole every page, not just Esther, to know that he's the same today, yesterday, and forever, and that what he did there, he'll continue to do.
That's
he'll
right.
He'll do again.
That's right.
And that's the reason I believe here at Broadmoor that we always should be exegetical and expository, book by verse, book by book, and line by line, because I think the whole counsel of God's word is going to give you a healthier understanding of who God is and who we are.
Right.
Without that, if we just do the cherry picking verses or the 10 steps to better this or the five ways that your family can be better here, again, I may be knocking those things, but not knocking them hard. I think you can do those things, but what's going to happen is there's going to be an elevated sense of self and a de-elevation of the grandeur and the glory of who God is.
Because if you're not doing the 10 things, then you're failing.
Then you're failing.
I do like a list of 10, though.
I know, but when we do them, we feel better about us.
No, I could put a check by.
And if we do, and if we feel better about us, we generally don't go to the Lord.
That's right.
Right?
But also,
go ahead.
Also, with that, like, we need to know scripture because if we cherry pick, it's easy for us to take things out of context. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, it was by Satan using scripture out of context. And Jesus recognized that and rebuked him, obviously, and didn't fall to that temptation. But if we don't know what scripture actually says and what it means, if we hear scripture taken out of context, we're likely to say, oh, yeah, that sounds half true. It must be true.
If you needed any proof to say that Kylie is 1,000% right, today is April the 8th. It is solar eclipse day.
It is.
And if you spent any time on Facepage or Twitter's or the Insta page,
the world is coming.
You listen to me. If people study the Bible half the time that they spent on Facebook looking at end time prophecy, we would be Greek and Hebrew scholars.
Come on.
There are people today who think because it is an American eclipse that Jesus is coming back because there's seven towns of Nineveh that's going to go through, and it's the sign of Jonah, and Jesus is coming back. Hey, hear me out. If in the next few hours Jesus comes back, I will reserve the right to eat my words and say, Lord, my bad. Take me home. I'm ready.
Here I go with you.
Yeah.
But America's not the centrality of the Bible. Matter of fact, Jesus said...
We're not Mormons.
Yes, matter of fact, Jesus said, you are not going to know the time. And if you think you know the time, it's exactly not that time. So
that's right.
Anyway, Kylie is 100% right.
100%.
There are people who will cherry pick things, which can get us a sense of comfort in the morning with a coffee cup to read one verse and say, oh, that's great. But it can get us in a world of trouble, not just on wild days like solar eclipse day in America. But I would say also in our life, when we can only pick one or two verses, or a friend sends us one or two verses that are completely out of context to make us either feel good about ourselves when we shouldn't, or to make us feel badly about ourselves when we shouldn't. And so the whole counsel of God gives us a right understanding of who we are, who God is, and our relationship with Him.
Okay, I totally agree, but...
Oh boy.
Uh-huh. I totally
agree.
Bring
it, Beth. You think the apocalypse is today?
Oh, heavens no. Uh-uh. Okay. I'm not paying attention to that. No, but there are times... when God uses a verse as a reminder, as an encouragement, as a conviction, that we don't want to discount that either. I do agree you shouldn't cherry pick and just open the Bible at random and pick a verse and go for the day.
Right.
But it's within the proper context.
Correct. I think when explicitly when Jesus delivers those cherry picked lines, it's to people that he knows without a shadow of a doubt has the context around the verse
exactly
that he's presenting
right.
to them.
Exactly right.
It would be like me in
which
high school
speaks to
writing,
knowing your Bible, brother to brother, sister to sister.
Like writing Philippians 4:13 on my basketball shoes. Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can win this game, right? Like,
we won the championship in eighth grade because I did that.
Because you had it written on your shoes under your baseball hat. Yeah, that's right. Like, I mean, obviously, it's right. Like, you can do all things through Christ, but he was probably thinking more towards, like, you know, not your high school basketball game, but more towards hard things in life. Saying no to the king.
That's right.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
All right. That's enough of all of that. It's time to wrap this sucker up.
What a great day.
Mike's never going to let us do this again when he's out of town.
True.
I'm hoping that Mike doesn't listen to it, so he has no proof.
Mike H.
Mike, we miss you.
Honestly, I feel like a great episode.
It was a great episode.
That was fun. And we found our promo piece with our rebuking of the solar eclipse crowd.
Oh, boy.
Love it.
Or come to church and learn the truth and have a great time. That sounds good to me, too. All right, real quick, Beth.
Bible Project says this about the book of Esther. So I want to encourage y'all. Two and three, is that what we're doing?
Two and three this week.
Two and three. So read two and three before Sunday morning and read the whole book of Esther if you want to. I mean, I'm not saying just cherry pick chapters two and three. Yeah. But go ahead and read the whole thing. But this week, Josh, on two and three, the book of Esther, the Bible Project tells us this. The book of Esther asks us to trust in God's providence even when we can't see it working. That requires a posture of hope to believe that no matter how horrible things get, God is committed to redeeming his good world and overcoming evil. That is what the story of Esther is all about. So hang in there. There's good things coming.
Great things coming. Not this week, though.
Not
two
yet.
And three are rough.
Just
to chapter four.
You're going to have to wait till
the party continues.
All right. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.
Great
bye, everybody.
Bye, guys. Bye. Love y'all.
Bye. Love y'all.
This has been a production of Broadmoor Baptist Church. If you enjoyed today's episode, please share it with others and don't forget to subscribe. To help us spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe as well. They can find us wherever they prefer to get their podcasts. And if you'd like more information about Broadmoor, please visit our website at broadmoor.org or connect with us on your favorite social media platform where we're listed as @mybroadmoor. Thanks for listening.